This morning, I'll be concluding the series that I've been sharing with you for 2 weeks now, which is the providence of God. So this is the third and final sermon on this particular series. And I pray that so far it's been a blessing to you, but I'm hoping today will round everything off for you and help us to focus on who God is and what he indeed has provided for us, which we often take for granted. So I'll get you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 24 to 27, which has been the foundational passage from which we've been working. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 27. Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Let's go to him in prayer now and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, once again, we come before your throne asking for your providence and your provision this morning. Father, you have given us so much. And Father, we understand, Lord, to only a certain extent what you have given us, but from what we understand, we rejoice and we are grateful. And Father, I pray that our lives would be a testimony of thankfulness, a testimony of your amazing love for us and grace toward us. So Father, this morning I pray that our hearts would be completely open to what you would have us to learn and to grow by. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God that you've placed in our hearts that now teaches us your ways. And I pray that he'd be working unfettered in this place. I pray that you would also work through me, that you'd be glorified through the words that I speak. And Father, I pray that every word I speak would be your words, not mine. We thank you once again for this day. We thank you for the salvation which we share in the fellowship which we enjoy in this church. And we pray that you'd be glorified in everything we do and say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sitting on the front porch of a little country store in Illinois, there were two men who sat there. Their names were Abraham Lincoln and his business partner, whose name was Berry. Business was all gone, apparently. Things were looking pretty bad for their little business, for their little country store. And Berry turned to Abraham Lincoln and said, "How much longer can we keep this going?" And Lincoln answered, "It looks as if our business has just about winked out." Then he continued, "You know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got and pay all our bills and have just enough left over to buy one book. Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't." A strange-looking wagon came up the road. The driver angled it up close to the store porch and looked at Lincoln and said, I'm trying to move my family out west and I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here that I could sell you for 50 cents. Abraham Lincoln's eyes went along the wagon and came to this man's wife, looking at him with a pleading face, and her face was emaciated. Lincoln ran his hand into his pocket and took out, according to him, the last 50 cents that I had, and said, "I reckon I could use a good barrel." All day long, the barrel sat on the porch of the store, and Berry kept chiding or making fun of Lincoln about it. Like, why did you go and buy this barrel for? What a waste of money. And late in the evening, Lincoln walked out and looked down into the barrel. He saw something in the bottom of it, papers that he hadn't noticed before. His long arms went down into the barrel, and as he fumbled around, he hit something solid. He pulled out a book and stood petrified. It was Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. Lincoln later wrote, "I stood there holding the book and looked up toward the heavens. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise?" God's wonderful works, which happen daily to us, we often esteem very lightly. We often miss all the miracles that happen around us on a day-to-day basis. Not because they're not important, because they probably happen so often that we take them for granted. Man is used to the miracle that God rules the world and upholds all of creation. And because things run daily, their appointed course, oftentimes the things we see in our lives, we often miss how wonderful they actually are. And oftentimes the things that happen to us on a daily basis, the protection that God gives us, the provision that he provides for us, the amazing little coincidences that we just shrug off as coincidence. Some of them would be probably, if we contemplated them, even more amazing than Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. This story illustrates the providence of God in a very simple way, but in very profound ways. Simple things such as this story, such as what happened to Abraham Lincoln, changed the course of events for an entire world. Changed the world's history. But without seeking to see where God is changing the course of history, there is a world in which you and I live, our own world. Each of us have a world that we live in, and my world is different to your world, and I'm sure yours is different to someone else's, and oftentimes we imagine that the worlds that we live in, the things that we encounter, the people that are in our lives, the work that we do are often very much the same, but they're actually not. Each of us has our own world. But God is active in our own little worlds, you see. And we often underestimate what he does in our worlds. He has changed the course of the history of our own lives. And through our lives, he can change the course of history of other people's lives. God takes an interest not just in the course of events of the entire world. He takes an interest in the course of events of your world and my world. This is the God that we know. This is what's amazing about God. That there are 1 billion people or 7 billion people on this planet, and he takes an active interest in their lives. But what's amazing is that when you become his child, we begin to see those things happen. One of the sins that we often commit is to imagine that God is not interested in the things that make up our own lives, the little things that we think God doesn't care about how I feel, or the discussions that I have with people, the things that affect me as a person. But if we could see the many things God has planned and performed in our own lives, we'd probably be absolutely astonished. But we often pass over them, believing that they're just circumstances that inhabit the lives of everyone else on the planet. But this is not true. There is something unique about us. Not because we're anything special, not because we did anything wonderful, but because God chose, when we were saved, to treat us differently. He chose to make us his children. And for those of you who are parents out there, you understand what I'm talking about. Because you treat your children different than what you treat other children. The love that you have for your own children is very different to the general love that you might have for every other child in the world. To God, we are absolutely unique. Something that the world cannot see and something the world cannot understand nor know. What does it mean to us? What do I mean by this? The reason I'm telling you this is that one of the things that makes us absolutely unique is our ability to see God working in our own lives. The world can't see any of this. The God whom we worship has made certain people in this world alive again by the act of the Holy Spirit. What was once lame can now walk. What was once an outcast has now been embraced. What was once dead has been made alive. What was blind can now see. You know all the stories of all those miracles that Jesus performed about raising people from the dead, making lame people walk again, making blind people see. The story is not necessarily about those miracles, but about you and me. Because what he's able to do in the physical world, he did for us in the spiritual world. You see, we were dead in sin, the Bible says. The Bible says we were lame. We could not walk in God's ways. Couldn't. The Bible says we were blind to God's things. Yet God raised us from the dead. He opened up our eyes. He gave us new life. And he gave us the ability to walk in his way, to follow him. The world can't follow him. If you don't see that as an unbelievably wonderful thing that's happened to you, who were once dead in sin like me, then you're missing a huge point and you've been distracted by someone. Being born again is what God calls this phenomenon. And those who are born again can now see things that they could not see before because we were once blind. And what I'm asking you, what I'm hoping for by this series on God's providence is to help you see what God's been doing in your life and to be thankful. Because the devil, if anything, will want to distract you from what God's doing in your life, to blind you once again. Not that he can blind us completely, but you know what he can cause us to do? Even a person with perfect vision can close their eyes, can't they? Too many Christians with closed eyes. Too many Christians who are fully asleep, who have decided that it's better to slumber in the light. And if the devil can do that, then he's made you and I useless. The world cannot see what we see. And I want to share something with you. Could it turn to John chapter 3, verse 3 with me? You know this verse very well. I want to bring something out of this particular verse to you. John chapter 3, verse 3. Which you probably have memorized, says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've probably read that verse 1,000 times in your life. And we know that a man must be born again in order to be saved and go to heaven. But this verse doesn't say that a man must be born again to go to heaven. This verse simply says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what's funny about this verse is that it doesn't say, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? It doesn't say that he will not one day enter through the gates of heaven. It doesn't say that. It simply says, except a man be born again, he cannot now see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? It's something, it seems, that as if it's a present day thing. Not something that's heading or going to arrive sometime in the future. No, the Bible says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God in action in this world.
Because the kingdom of God is in this world, and you are part of this kingdom of God. Look down to verse 8 for a moment. Because this is what's spoken about you. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The world does not understand what's going on with us. They can't tell from where we're coming, where we're going. This is the way it is with us. And oftentimes, we don't know where we're being drawn. Do you know that? You know the scripture verse in Timothy that speaks about the men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write the scriptures, right? They were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, guess what happens to us? Once we are in the hand of God, once you have become born again, the Bible says you are brought around by the wind, which is the Holy Ghost. He is the one now living inside us, the one who directs our path. This is something the world cannot understand. And you know what else is beautiful about it? Is that if we would simply open our eyes, we would see what God's doing in our lives. Those who are born of the Spirit are led by the influence of the Spirit. And they're able to see God working in their lives and in the lives of people around them. If we would simply open our eyes. The providence of God is something that is very important for us to understand. The more I've looked at this, the more I realize how important it is for us. And the more I realize the problems that we go through in our lives is simply because we have chosen to close our eyes. The God that is revealed in the pages of the Bible is not a God who lives some faraway place or in some ethereal realm that can't be known. He is the type of God, the scripture says in the first passage we read, who is not far from every one of us. And it's that speaking about the unsaved. He is not far from every one of us. But for the children of God, he is not far at all. He is living inside. If there's any purpose for this series of sermons, it would be to help you to begin to take a closer look at your life, to open up your eyes to the working of God around you, to look back at your life and glorify God for how he brought you to this chair that you're sitting in this morning. And if you're not thankful for where you are today, then you've missed the point again. We don't thank God enough. Because if we understood that we were bought with a price and we're here today only by the grace of God, we don't know where else we'd be today. But I guarantee you something. It'd be in a far worse place than where you are today. Regardless how bad you think your circumstances are this morning, regardless of what difficulties you're going through, there is something I can absolutely guarantee you, that wherever else you might be, if you hadn't met God, or if God hadn't saved you this morning and me, we'd be in a much worse position. Infinitely worse. Not just a little bit worse, infinitely worse. Our lives should be a constant stream of thanksgiving. Constantly thanking him. And my mother-in-law's got an interesting way of saying that. She goes, for all the things that Jesus has given me, she goes, I should be thanking him with my lips rubbing along the ground in an Italian sort of way. If you were saved, and I pray you are this morning, because if you're not, there is no hope for you. That's the bottom line for the whole thing. There is no hope for you. If you're not saved, you have no hope, you have no future. You can't see what God's doing in your life or in the lives of anyone else. You might think you've got something worked out, but you can't possibly see. If you are saved, then how is it that you got saved this morning? Do you know? Have you thought about how God got you saved?
Who was involved in that particular journey that got you to the decision that you made? Who was involved? Which scriptures impacted you? How long did it take? Do you know, and I've brought this up with you in the past, do you know your own testimony of what God did to bring you to that place? Which book has Jesus got for you at the bottom of a barrel? Which is your book? What's your desire that you want to do? What desire has God placed in your heart this morning that you have to put your hand in your pocket and say, you know something, there's that last 50 cents that I've got. And if God wants me to do it, you think of what Abraham Lincoln just did. He saw a needy family, took the last 50 cents he had in his pocket and bought a barrel that he didn't need. And through that one act of kindness, God actually opened the door to him to study law. And you know the rest of the story. To become a lawyer and to eventually become the president of the United States and abolish slavery in America. Not bad for a 50 cent piece, huh? But what do you have to do? What's God asking you to do? What desire is he planting in your heart that you might be resisting right now? What's your book? Where's your barrel that you have to buy? You're not here. You aren't here this morning for no reason. You're not here. I'm telling you now, you're not here to listen to me. That's not the purpose for you to be in this church and to be encouraged by the messages. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to fulfill God's will in your life. I'm only here to encourage you to do it. I'm seeking like you. Sometimes I don't see. Sometimes my eyes are closed. Sometimes my ears are shut. What's your barrel? What grace has God given you that he wants you to take and to receive in order to follow him in the way? Are you faithful enough this morning to actually say, yes, Lord, I know you want me to do this. It might be painful, but I'll do it. You're not here this morning to be a part of this church so you can simply listen to wonderful sermons. It's not the purpose. Last time I preached this message, I shared some of the things that the Lord has given to us specifically and specially. He promised us as his children that he's always in our his presence is always with us, which is an amazing thing in itself. Bible says that he keeps guard over us like a good parent. And he provides us his word. I mean, I brought a bit of history to you on how he gave us the word of God and how then we ended up with this King James Bible in our laps today. Today I want to share with you just a few more things that he's given us by special provision. Turn to me with Romans chapter 6 verse 22. Romans chapter 6 verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First thing I want you to understand that in God's providence, he chose to give us salvation as a gift. As a gift. You know, long before Adam and Eve ever sinned. Long before. Sorry, I can't count before how long it is. Long before Adam and Eve ever sinned or Lucifer fell from his place, God had already made provision for the salvation of mankind through his only begotten Son. This he chose to do by bestowing it as a gift to us, rather than something we had to work for and earn. He chose this long before anything wrong we ever did. In this way, he was able to demonstrate his loving grace, his justice, because he judged his own Son on a cross,
and his wisdom throughout all the ages. The scriptures teach us something very important about this plan of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 with me, please. The provision that God's given to us, the providence of God, is the salvation that we enjoy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 tells us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," that means bought back as silver and gold from your vain conversation, our vain lifestyle, which was dead, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now look at this. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was chosen to do this job before the foundation, before God laid the first brick to build this universe. But he's been manifest to us, he's been revealed to us in these last days, these last 2,000 years. The Lamb of God has been revealed in the person that we know as Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Son of God. Why a lamb? Why a lamb? He says the Lamb of God who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, there were no lambs before God created the universe. Not one lamb, not one sheep, not one animal. There were no lambs before the foundation of the world. There was no Old Testament which required the sacrifice of those lambs, was there? There was no priesthood. There was no Moses to receive the Ten Commandments. There was no Egypt to keep the Jews in captivity until God rescued them with a mighty hand. There were no tabernacles. There were no temples. Yet God set up his Son to be the sacrifice for all of mankind. To fulfill all of these things. And these things all played a part in it. Do you understand? All those things had to come to pass for Jesus to pay for the sins of the world. Do you understand that God's plan required all those things to happen? If there was no captivity, where were they going to get the Ten Commandments from? There was no Moses. If there was no tabernacle, no temple, no law, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, if Satan hadn't rebelled, all these things had to come to pass. Because God had the plan from the beginning, which means he knew everything that was going to happen. And he had everything worked out on how he was going to bring the salvation of mankind to pass. But everything, these things, as well as millions and millions of other things, had to come to pass in order for Jesus to die on the cross. I've explained some of these things to you in the past before, but if there was no Greek Empire, no Assyrian Empire, no Babylonian Empire, none of the Roman empires and the things that they got up to and the world domination that they had, if there was no temple that was built in Jesus' day, if the Jews weren't settled back in their own country at that time, if all those things didn't work out, then this plan wouldn't have worked. If one thing had gone off, the plan wouldn't have worked. Which means God knows everything from the beginning in perfect sequence, and he is fully in control. So sometimes when you say to yourself, or when you think to yourself, if you're tempted to think to yourself, God doesn't know what's going on in my life, or I can't trust him for all the details in my life. If God had every detail worked out before the world was even created, you don't think he's got a few of your details worked out? For God to set up his only Son as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind, an unbelievably huge number of things had to work in absolute perfection. And it boggles the mind to think that God knew that from the beginning. Yet providence, the providence of God, made it happen. God provided every step of the way. The things to make it happen. What does it mean for you? Well, it means that somehow, if you're here today, rejoicing in the salvation which you received as a gift from God through Jesus Christ, then God also knew that you would receive it. So you're part of that plan. It didn't stop when Jesus arrived and died for the sins of the world and rose again on the third day. You're still part of that continuing program that God has. You are part of that plan. God knew that you would receive it. He knew your name. That means he knew me and you before the world was even created. He knew us personally. He knew our faults. He knew our strengths. He knew every challenge that we'd come against in our lives, and he made provision for us to provide for us. Before there was time, God knew you, and God knew how to get you here. But his plan of salvation didn't just require the Son of God on a cross to be achieved. The Bible says that also this third person of the Trinity, which we call the Holy Spirit, was involved. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that hovered above the waters when God was creating the whole thing. So the Spirit of God was involved in creation. The Spirit of God was involved in writing all of Scripture, which went over. This book took about 1,500 years to write, and with many, many authors. And on top of that, the Holy Spirit then probably made sure that everything had to be preserved. Do you think he wasn't involved in preserving the book that he wrote? It was the Spirit that led Jesus throughout his entire life. You will know, you're familiar with Luke chapter 4 verse 1. He says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." You know that, don't you? The Spirit of God led the Son of God throughout his entire life. And now the same Spirit who worked in creation, who wrote the Bible, who led Jesus every step of the way while on earth, now has been given us by special act of provision, by God's declaration, by God's decision to you and me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the second thing I want you to understand. God not only has given us by provision, by his providence, salvation, but as part of that plan, he decided to give us or to inhabit us with the Holy Spirit. That's his decision. That's his providence for us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This passage is exactly what I've been telling you in this sermon. It's that God, once you get saved, you receive a Spirit of God, and he opens up your eyes to what's going on in the spiritual world. Have a look at what it's saying. Look at four important points over here. It says, "We have received the Holy Spirit," the Spirit which is of God. Look at what it says, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So you're given the Holy Spirit that you might understand what God has freely given you, which is things such as salvation, things such as life and breath and the Word of God and all the things that you have around you. It's the Spirit of God that helps us to understand those things the world cannot understand. The second point is his presence within us provides us the ability to be able to know the things that are freely, that God has given us. He teaches us God's wisdom and helps us to further understand spiritual things or the way God's kingdom operates around us. And finally, the people of the world do not have the Holy Spirit. There is a distinct difference between us. And because they don't have him, they cannot understand God's truth. They cannot see what God's doing around them. They make excuses for it. Now, I look at scientists sometimes who are looking at every different direction about the wonderful ways in which this universe is actually made. And the simplest argument you can give to an atheist about why it's actually more smarter to believe in God than not a God is the fine-tuning of the universe. Anyone with half a brain can look at the entire universe and all the things that are in it, and all of these things have to be balanced in a perfectly and minute way. And if any of those things are off, the whole universe collapses. The whole universe collapses. I mean, gravity has a certain strength. If it was any stronger, we'd probably get crushed. If it was any weaker, things would just fly apart. There's electricity that which we enjoy, which is governed by the electromagnetic laws of the universe. Who put that electromagnetic laws of the universe in place? God did. There is a way in which light behaves, the way it goes, the way it splits up into different colours. Who do you think put all that into place? God did. The fact that you and I can see in colours, you think that was by accident? The size of every atom in the universe and every molecule and every, even within our own bodies, there are millions of processes taking place all at the same time with all the various molecules and things that we need from this earth to actually keep everything going properly. Do you think put all that together? Because if one cog was out of place, the whole machine breaks down. The world can't see it. When the world sees all these wonderful things that are put together and work so lovely together, they make excuses for them. They say, oh, it was just an accident. But they know now, many of them know, that that doesn't even make sense. Because you can't align all these things, millions upon millions upon millions of things, all lined up exactly in a particular row. It had to be done by some intelligent being. So their way around it is to try to believe that there are millions upon millions upon millions of multiple universes, which they can't measure, they can't see. So their only answer is, oh, this is only one universe out of millions upon millions of universes, so we're just a fluke because all the other universes aren't working. Really? Who's got the upper hand in the logical argument? We do. So God's given us by His grace and His provision, the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Holy Spirit plays a very active part in bringing the church together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been made all been made to drink into one Spirit." And the water baptism that we perform is like a physical representation of what happened to us in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has created a new body, and He's put this body together with all the people in the world. And that's why we call ourselves the body of Christ. This is where we also get this idea about marriage as well. Because the Bible tells us that when man and woman are joined together, they become one body. That's why we are the bride of Christ. Because God is bringing together these things. And it's the Spirit of God who's bringing people into this particular church, not this particular church in general, but the church worldwide. And He's creating one body, which will one day be revealed. I mean, we've got some weddings coming up next year, don't you know? Okay. There are certain people getting married. And certain people are going through marriage preparation course with us. It's a lovely time. They're learning all about what marriage is like and what they are to expect and how they're supposed to behave and all sort of stuff. But which bride
when she's going to prepare her, where she's going to buy her dress and work out what she's going to wear and all sorts of stuff, comes out before and shows everyone what she's wearing. It's not. I've been to enough weddings to know that probably the most exciting time of a wedding service is when? When that bride walks in. And what does everyone do? They stand up and they look back, because everyone wants to get a glimpse of the bride. They don't care about the groom. Sorry, guys. The groom normally just standing there with a couple of mates looking sorry and forlorn for themselves. And, you know, normally the bride's grooms are, his knees are already starting to knock. The groom's knees are starting to knock, and he's a few beads of sweat are starting to come down because he's not sure about what's going to happen next. But everyone's waiting for the bride. Why? There's an anticipation to see what she's going to look like. Because, I mean, the guys wear their suits and that's all fine, but the bride is preparing herself to look resplendent. And that's what God's doing with us. You understand that, don't you? That God hasn't revealed what the church is just yet. But there's going to come a day when all of us from all around the world, through all the time in history, that have actually been brought together, and we are going to look resplendent. And the angels of heaven are going to look back. They're going to stand up. And they're going to look back, and they're going to want to have a glimpse of what the bride of Christ looks like. Because there's going to be this massive wedding that's going to take place in heaven, where we are forever joined with our Savior. And what's beautiful about the whole thing is that He's a man. He is a human in heaven. I know some of you have struggled with that whole idea of imagining Jesus sitting on a throne. He's a man. He is, the Bible tells us, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He hasn't thrown away his humanity. He is a man in heaven. And he's stayed a man. You know why? So he can marry us. That's the amazing thing about God. But even though there is a universal church which will one day be presented, and John tells us that, you know, the whole world will see it, that we don't know ourselves what it'll be like, but one day when we're with him, we will see the whole thing. You aren't here by accident either. You aren't here in this little church by accident. Did you know that? Because God, this universal church hasn't been brought together yet. It doesn't function together yet. But this church functions. And other churches function. And God, the Holy Spirit, brings people into various churches in order for them to grow and to serve and to worship Him through it. You are not here by accident. It's no coincidence, but planned that you are here. And you are saved. Which is the final thing I want to share with you about God's providence, is that He gives us the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God gave us the church. When I say the church, I'm not talking about a building, I'm not talking about an institution, I'm talking about the group of people that you are with here today. God has brought together for a purpose. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give those particular people for? For the perfecting of the saints. That's you guys. For the work of the ministry. That's you guys. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's you guys. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that doesn't end with these particular people. The people who minister to you in this church are God's provision for you. God's providence to help you to grow
to help you to mature in the faith, to learn and to serve God himself. The goal of every minister is to help every person mature and to help them to grow, to encourage them to see that they can grow. And by the way, you don't need me to grow. You don't need me. You don't need Miriam. You don't need the pastor to grow. God has called you to grow, and you grow through his word. And the purpose is that until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives, unto a perfect man. God wants every one of us to be perfect. He's pushing us to grow, to mature. He doesn't want us being swept around with every wind of doctrine. He doesn't want us to be weak. He doesn't want us to be sleeping while we should be working. God wants us to grow and be strong, because if we do, we glorify him. But there must be an effort in order to achieve this. Our desire must be to grow, and not just to grow ourselves, for us all to grow. Do you understand? The church is indeed God's provision for you. For without it, you and I would be on our own, and we wouldn't grow. But one of the greatest lessons you can learn in life, in a born-again life, is that you are a provision of God to the rest of the church. One of the greatest lessons you can learn is that you are God's provision for everyone else. Traffic doesn't just flow one way, guys. Last time I checked, when you're driving down the left-hand side of the road, there's another lane coming the other way. Traffic doesn't only flow one way, and the most miserable Christians around, the most miserable people, are the ones who only look for traffic coming their way. They're always seeking to get, to gain from others, to extract as much as they can from others in the church, when their goal should never have been for that, but to give. For it's in giving that we find the most blessing. It's in giving. It's giving that's at the heart of God himself. That's what providence is all about. It's about giving. And if we miss the point that God is a giving God and that he's called us to be like him, then we're missing probably the most important point in terms of this life that we're supposed to live. And some children of God, unfortunately, never learn this. And they never fulfill the mission or the calling that God has called them to. For whatever reason they might have for pulling back or not giving or just seeking to take as much as they can from everyone else. The story is sad, often too sad, because it's very, very common in the church today. This error is not only common, that people are just seeking to go to church to get whatever they can, and you hear about it too often. I don't go to that church because I wasn't getting anything out of the sermon. I don't go to that church because I wasn't getting anything out of the fellowship. I want to go to that church because I wasn't getting anything out of something else that they were hoping to go for. And people go to church for the most amazing reasons that I've heard over the past 11 years as a pastor, that they go to church because they like the music program, or they go to church because, oh, that church has got a good ministry for children, so therefore I can extract something from that. Or another one says, I'll go to that church because that pastor's a wonderful preacher, so therefore I'm going to go to church because of that. Everything that I hear about people, the reason people go to church, is about what they can extract from it. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like normal to you? Because it isn't. In fact, we live in such a hedonistic and selfish culture that it's infected the doctrines of the actual church itself. And what the Bible calls the doctrines of demons has infiltrated the church And people go to church and people give and people do things because they believe that if they're part of a church, that God has promised them wealth, health and prosperity. Isn't that a lovely, lovely way to look at it? That I go to church because of what I can get. I remember speaking to a couple a number of years ago who were from the charismatic or Pentecostal movement or whatever it was, and they believed in a particular thing in the Bible that if you gave $10, God would give you $100 back. That God would give you 10 times as much back that you gave. And I said to them, are you sure? Like, where is that? Do you know what I mean? And the Bible does say that if you give and God will give you. But their idea was flawed. You don't go to church as an investment house. You don't go to church to put in $10 and get $100 back. And I said, but are you sure that when you give $10, God's not going to give it back to you by the salvation of souls, for instance? Or if we support missionaries overseas, that's the increase that God gives. You know something? If I gave $1,000 and one soul got saved, isn't that more than 10 times more than what the $1,000 is worth? Of course it is. No, but they were taught that if you gave $10, God had to give it back to you in the same currency. The same currency. So if you gave it in Aussie dollars, they had to give it back to you in Aussie dollars, mate. Because otherwise, you know, you could lose in the exchange rate. Maybe Bitcoin is a... God does not want each of us to be consumers in the kingdom of God. That's not what he saved us for, to be consumers, to eat as much as we possibly can, to take as much as we possibly can. God didn't design us for that. But in all of God's giving, he demonstrates to us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He wants us to follow what he does. Giving of oneself is God's theme. It's always been his theme. It's always been about giving. And he wants us to be the same as him. Now, look, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're familiar with that verse. Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. We know that Jesus Christ was God's gift to mankind. That's what we're going to be preaching on our Carol's Night service, right? I'm sure Pastor Jamil will have probably something along those sort of lines. That Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ was God's gift to this world. And James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we know that Jesus is God's gift, and every gift that God gives from above is a beautiful gift, it's a perfect gift. But there's something else that we mustn't forget. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. Yes, God gave his son to the world to save the world, okay? Is that fair enough? You believe that, don't you? All right. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There it is again. He reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which means that means we're meant to go forth. We're meant to go out there and share this with other people. That's giving, right? But look at verse 19. To wit, that, what does your Bible say? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now let those words sink into your mind just there for a moment. Did you understand those words? Did you hear those words? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Which is my final point. The greatest gift that God, the greatest provision, the greatest providence that God has given to mankind is himself. Fully. Fully. Couldn't give it any more. God was in Christ
God's greatest gift is the gift of Himself. And why would I say this? Let me ask you a question to help just crystallize this in your mind a bit more. When someone offends you, if someone does evil things towards you, do you go out of your way to track them down again and spend more time with them? Is that a normal thing for you to do? If someone was to hurt you or your family, do you go then and try to embrace that person again? Do you track them down? Do you do that? Do we do that naturally as people? If someone was to commit a crime against you, let's say someone came and robbed your house and destroyed it, would you then seek at that person to love them? It's not normal. It's not. The victim of a crime doesn't normally want to get to know the criminal better, do they? The victim of a crime normally wants justice done towards the criminal. So imagine this, that a perfectly holy being and perfect in every way, loving, gracious, merciful, patient, creates a being in his own, two beings in his own image. And he's designed them to be noble, holy, righteous, with the ability to comprehend truth, to be creative, to be able to experience love, and all the wonderful things that he's implanted within us from his own character. And then those beings turn their backs and betray him. Those beings say, we don't want to know you. We want to go off on our own. We don't care about you anymore. So God provides a way to save them. And he draws them back again. And then they do it again. And then they do it again. And God calls them back again. And then they do it again. And God calls them back again. And then they do it again. Have you read your Bibles? Have you understood how many times Israel has fallen away from God? And how many times God protected them? Did he have any obligation to do that? No. If it was me, would I have lasted that long putting up with people like us? No. Yet God continued to give and to give and to call and to give himself and to call and to give himself and to keep on giving in a way that I cannot comprehend for the life of me. What type of being just keeps on giving from the beginning to this point? And the world is still not following God. There's still only a minute fraction of people in this entire globe who take any notice of God. And those of us who he's called and he's saved still let him down every day of our lives. And yet he keeps on giving. What type of person is this? What type of God is this? This is the God that you and I need to know better. Better. And not just need to know better, but to be more like. Because God's the simple truth is that in all of these things, God just wants to know us. And he wants to be known. He wants us to know him. The problem is we keep running away. And that's our natural state. But we're the ones who are constantly offending him. We're constantly lying to him. We're constantly betraying him. We are the treacherous ones. And he keeps calling us back. He keeps forgiving us. You know, while we're away, who's been to Barrel before? Barrel, lovely, absolutely lovely town. We went to the Don Bradman Museum, saw the cricket thing over there. But in Barrel, after about 6 o'clock, there ain't much to do. You know, when you're away on holidays, you want to go out and do something, you want to go to, everything's closed. There's no one walking down any streets, there's nothing happening. Only one place is open on an evening. It's a cinema. So we decided to go to the cinema and we looked at some possibilities. There's normally not too many possibilities that are, you know. So there was a movie called Goodbye Christopher Robin. Okay, most of you don't know that name because you've grown up with that particular character. You've read
A.A. Milne's books, which is Winnie the Pooh. They were, Alicia's probably one of her favourite books and videos as she was growing up. Lovely books and a lot of them with very lovely messages in them. So we decided to see it. And the movie, without trying to destroy the whole thing for you if you want to go and see it yourself, but the story was about A.A. Milne, the author of the actual books, and how he came up with the characters in that book, and he essentially got most of the characters from his son. And his son's name was Christopher. Christopher Robin Milne. So he based the story of this Christopher Robin and his bear that he had called Winnie, who he had named after a real bear that had come across from Canada, who was in England, who had gone to sea at the zoo, and all the other characters that are in that story, including Eeyore, the donkey, and Tigger, the tiger, and there's a few other ones, and Piglet, were little stuffed animals that he had, this little kid. And his father would watch him as he played with these animals, and he came up with stories. And at one stage in his life, and in England in those days, the parents didn't show too much affection to their children, from what I can tell. The father had the opportunity to spend some time with his son, and he was just amazed at what his son could come up with and the stories that he came up with. And he created this whole series of books and things around his son. Well, what happened was they became very famous, didn't they? That character, Winnie the Pooh, became very, very famous. It was after the First World War, and the whole of England was, you know, sort of in a very bad state. And these books were being churned out, and they became unbelievably famous. So everyone wanted to find out more about the author and more about how he got these things, and they found out that he actually had a son called Christopher Robin. So in essence, his son became more famous than him because everyone wanted to meet the real Christopher Robin who was in the book, right? So everyone wanted to know this kid. So his father and his mother would allow him to go to this thing and do interviews and answer letters and all this sort of stuff. And his kid's only like a very young age. And before long, they had taken full advantage of their son. Their 12-year-old, I think he was. And at the end of it, his son went off to war. And I'm not going to tell you the end. One of the things that his son shared with him before he went off to war, and his father had this heart-to-heart conversation, was, he goes, didn't we provide for you? Didn't you have everything you wanted? Weren't you, you know, you were famous, all the stuff. And the son said to him something very simple. And he said, Dad, I didn't want all those things. I just wanted you. It's the hardest point in that movie. Because we do the same to God. God just wants us. He just wants us. He doesn't want all the rubbish that goes along with it. He just wants you and me to know him. And we're always the ones who say, no, 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 I'm too busy for you. I've got things I need to be chasing over here. Or even worse, we use God to get what we want. And we take full advantage of him. How small our minds and our hearts become when we're caught chasing the things of the world. The things that we think give us pleasure and fulfillment and fortune and fame, and neglect the one who loves us so much and simply wants us to have a loving relationship with him. The greatest thing, the greatest provision, the greatest providence that God has ever given us is himself. Do you have this bond with the lover of your soul today? Do you have it? Or are you busy chasing the things of the world? You can't say that you really love God if you don't spend time for him or time with him. You can't. If the majority of your life is filled with doing everything else and not spending time with Him, then how can you possibly say that you love Him? Coming to church on a Sunday morning is fantastic. That doesn't replace a relationship with God. Reading your Bible is fantastic. It doesn't replace a relationship with God. Even doing good things, works, is lovely. It can never replace a relationship with God. In our minds, sometimes we do things like go to church and pray and read the Bible and do good things for the very worst reasons. We're going to close up in a hymn today. But before we close up in this hymn, I just want to read you one story. And it's about a fellow called Ira Sankey. Does anyone know who Ira Sankey is? Yeah, I thought Don would lift up his hand. Most of you know who Moody is, don't you? Moody was one of America's greatest evangelists. And Ira Sankey was his worship leader, or the guy who would sing the songs and the hymns that accompanied him around. It was Moody's song leader. Let me share this story with you, just so you understand a little bit more about God's provision. It was Christmas Eve, 1875, and Ira Sankey was travelling on the Delaware River steamboat when he was recognised by some of the passengers. His picture had been seen in the newspaper because he was the song leader of the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. They asked him to sing one of his own hymns, but Sankey declined, saying that he preferred to sing William B. Bradbury's hymn, "Saviour Like a Shepherd Lead Us." As he sang, one of the stanzas began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised, like he was just there on guard duty, just standing at a post by himself. The man answered, "So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling on you. At that instant, just a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing, let him sing his song to the end, I said to myself. I can shoot him afterwards. So while he was there by himself, guarding a post, he began to sing hymns to God. The fellow lowered his rifle and thought to himself, I can kill him later. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet can't miss him. But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Those words stirred up my many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who was able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. And Sankey went on to live and become D.L. Moody's song leader. Have you opened up your eyes to God's provision for your life? Do you understand? God just doesn't work in the lives of other people's, but He is working in your life right now. We're going to sing and close with a hymn. And it's that same one. Savior like a shepherd leader. Please, as you sing this song this morning, listen to the words that you're singing. Number 294 in your hymn book. Let's stand.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are.
Unto.
We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray.
On three.
Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee.
On the last.
Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
And God's answer to that question or that request is yes. He will continue to love you still. Let's go to him in prayer and close the service. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were in Christ, redeeming the world to yourself. And we thank you that you have been so patient and giving toward us. Father, as we close this series, I pray that if there is any here who does not see the kingdom of God in their lives, who has not turned and received Jesus as their Savior, as their King, Lord, that they would do that today. Lord, that they would put aside their pride, turn away from their sin, and receive the precious salvation and cleansing which can only come from the blood that was shed on Calvary. Precious Jesus, I pray that you would continue to show your love toward us. I pray that your hand of providence would continue to lead us in your paths. But Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful and willing to follow you in the way, that we would be faithful, that one day we might stand before your awesome throne, and that you would declare that we are good and faithful servants. Lord, help us to understand, help us to open up our eyes to the truth, and help us to see as you see us. I pray that you bless us now as we depart. Bless our time together. Bless the week that's coming ahead, that we might glorify you and praise you and bless you in every possible way. And Father, bless us tonight as we seek to once again share your gospel with the people who live in darkness. We thank you once again for all things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.